God has pronounced judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel. The final Babylonian captivity, you know, we've seen take place in Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar put the city to siege. And so God is now no longer needing to say, hey, watch out, Israel, judgment's coming. And so, you know, because it already came. And so now he's directing his attention and his prophetic judgment statements against the basically seven nations that surround Israel. He's already dealt with those in the northeast, and then to those directly east, and then to those in the southeast. And then he went over to the west and said, okay, and you Philistines over here in the Gaza Strip. And now, tonight, the chapters we're looking at, he will direct his attention northward towards Tyre. Tyre is the seaport city of Phoenicia. And after that, he'll go to the south and deal with Egypt. But for tonight's chapters, we're going to be looking to the north here. And chapter 26 of the book of Ezekiel, beginning with verse 1. Now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel writing. So the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. You could say God was tired of them by then. And, okay, anyway, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Okay, so Tyre, as I said, a city north of Israel. As a matter of fact, just over the border, if you look at your study Bible, and usually a map of this time period will show you the tribes, you know, in the land that they each were apportioned. And and Asher was way up in the north there, just over Asher's border at the end of the Israeli occupied or territory that they had occupied was the city of Tyre. It was sitting there right there on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And the city of Tyre actually was allied with Israel for a while. You might remember Hiram, the king who helped David out and helped Solomon out. As a matter of fact, Solomon had actually borrowed some cash from him to help build the temple. So there was an alliance worked out there with Tyre and the nation of Israel for what we would call a good long time. Unfortunately, it wasn't long enough. It didn't last on into the future. And unfortunately, over the years, as this relationship degraded, they became enemies of Israel, even to the point where by the time you're reading the minor prophets like Joel and Amos, God is rebuking Tyre for selling Jewish children as slaves to other nations. So they went from, hey, sure, we can lend you money to build the temple, to, yeah, we're going to sell your children to neighboring nations. So they had really, really fallen out of favor in that relationship. But God announces the judgment of Tyre here as being because they said, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It's open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Now, the story behind this statement is that before the Jews were carried off into captivity, First in the Assyrian captivity, and then almost immediately following, the southern tribes went into the Babylonian captivity. When Israel was occupied by Jews and Jerusalem was a thriving center of trade, when caravans came through or from Egypt and they were heading on up into Phoenicia, to specifically to Tyre, which is where the goods would usually get put onto boats and go get sent out into the rest of the world, then they would have to go through Israel. If they went through Israel, they would get taxed. Just like, you know, if something comes across our border, there's a tariff. You know, we charge money to bring your products into our nation. And then, consequently, if things came off the boat at Tyre and were headed south to Egypt, same thing. They would get taxed. And so it, you know, it didn't really, taxes never sit well with anybody. I don't know anybody who says, oh, goody, taxes, you know. So they, when they saw the fall of Jerusalem, they said, all right, no more taxes. And they rejoiced at Jews being killed. They rejoiced at Nebuchadnezzar putting Jerusalem to siege. They rejoiced at Jews not only murdered, but other Jews being carried up and off into captivity. And they said, "Ah, all right, you know, it's great that the gateway of the peoples is broken." In other words, this gate, you know, this swinging door that had a toll on it, you know, is busted open. And now, you know, we're not going to be getting taxed like this anymore. And our trade caravans won't have the extra expense. Well, they rejoiced over the hurt of the Jews. And like we learned last week in chapter 25, God is against anybody who is against the Jews. It's just that simple. It doesn't mean the Jews are always perfect or always make the right decisions. But when you start rejoicing over the death or oppression or suffering of Jews, then you're in big, big trouble. It's bad news to be against the Jews, God says. So I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it's easy to remember now. So God says that they're hoping to be filled with traitors, you know, that I shall be filled. That means, you know, hey, people are going to come to Tyre now. There's going to be a lot more trade. Yeah, they hoped that they were going to be filled with traitors. But in fact, God says, yeah, you're going to be filled. You're going to be filled with the flood of attackers is what's going to happen there. I'm going to bring many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. So verse 4 says, then they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. By the way, we're going to read the rest of the chapter here, and I want you to tune into a couple of things. Number one, look at the detail, because every detail in this is really important, and we'll kind of tie it up. But also notice the difference in pronouns. There's they and there's he. And he's talking about many nations. He's talking about a specific judgment regarding Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's going to say he, but then other nations get involved in this and they say they. So if you're really a student of Ezekiel 26, then you'll want to tune into the pronouns. So they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. This isn't just one stone left upon another. This is scraping down to, there's no evidence that it's left, it sounds like, which we've never heard of a city really being destroyed in that way. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. That's kind of odd, how you spread your nets out on ground in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters, who are on the mainland, will be slain by the sword. Now, that's kind of odd, too, because Tyre was on the mainland. So, again, these things are very odd. They will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry. That's, by the way, that's spelled differently than Calvary. We get a lot of mail addressed to Cavalry Chapel around here. But as a matter of fact, early in the history of the church, we had a family visit, and the husband told me, my wife didn't want to come this morning. And I said, why? He said, well, we were looking at the newspaper of all the different churches, and she saw this one, Cavalry, and she said, that sounds like, you know, the Salvation Army. It sounds too militaristic. You know, so the Cavalry versus the Calvary. Okay. So these are the guys on the horses, not the Latin name of the mountain that Jesus was crucified on. So, sorry, I got you off track there. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come against you with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. There's that word mainland again. And he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Notice that God had talked about scraping you to nothing, But now as he's talking about, and that was under they, that was the nations, but under Nebuchadnezzar, it talks about these things being knocked down and the walls being opened up. It doesn't say they cease to exist. It doesn't say that they're erased and gone. The towers are knocked down. The pillars are knocked down. The walls are breached. So you begin to tune into the fact that between the different pronouns and the different descriptions, we're talking about different judgments, essentially. And so they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So one of the bummer things about being right next to the ocean is people can throw your stuff into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the songs of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, that's an interesting thing too, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff going on in here, and we could interpret this from Ezekiel's perspective and really try and tie in and break down all these verses, but I thought it best if we just basically read most of that chapter, kind of accentuate some of the strange details, and then tell you the history of what ended up happening to Tyre long after the Jews had, you know, Ezekiel's book written down. Nebuchadnezzar did end up, once he was done with Jerusalem and you know, the Babylonian Empire was spreading, and so he did actually move northwards up into Phoenicia. That's the nation just above, or the area just above Israel. And he went up there, and he then put Tyre to siege, and surrounded Tyre, you know, basically the two-thirds or whatever you can surround a city on the sea, and put it to siege. And in 573 BC, the city did fall to the Babylonians. Now, many of the inhabitants of Tyre, during the siege, because it was quite long, it was 13 years long, managed to escape, and they headed out to an island which was about a half mile offshore. It's in the Mediterranean Sea, about a half mile right off the shore from Tyre. But, you know, the water there is between basically the channel of water between this island and the city of Tyre is like 20 feet deep. And so they actually managed to get out there. Thousands, tens of thousands of them managed to escape. And so Nebuchadnezzar trashed the city, but really didn't find a lot of folks, and, you know, stole what he could. But they had relocated essentially during the 13 years. They managed to relocate basically the whole city of Tyre, not the buildings and the structures and things, but all the inhabitants and many of their goods and things. And they managed to get out to this island way out there. And it was a perfect situation because the way this island is, it's a half mile offshore, and the cliffs and the walls of this island that face the shore are like 150 feet tall. And so there's no way that any land-based attack. You know, they had, you know, whether they were using catapults or archers or whatever, it's just worthless. It's hopeless. And so Nebuchadnezzar, having no way to really conquer the Tyrians, I think they're called, the inhabitants of Tyre, in this island, just took what he could and moved on. And, you know, chalked it up to being a victory, basically. So with this half mile offshore, 20 feet deep, 150-foot walls, Tyre was pretty proud of themselves. They had really figured this out. You know, they thought, you know, why didn't we move out here a long time ago? You know, this is like Gilligan's Island, only we have tens of thousands of people on it. So there's a lot of professors and a lot of, you know, Mr. Howells and things. Anyway, so they are on this island and feeling pretty safe. As a matter of fact, they were pretty safe for about 250 years. And they thought, all right. And if they had heard Ezekiel's prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar conquering them, and they might have even thumbed their nose at God and said, you know, oh, well, you know, it looks like only half of that came true, because, you know, just that small portion there about Babylon here from like verse 7 down to you know, verse 11 or something. Yeah, that part came true, but, you know, the rest of it, we're fine. We're safe. Well, they were safe, so safe, that 250 years later, in the days of Alexander the Great, you remember him, he ended up conquering, like, pretty much all of the known world in his day before he turned, I think, 35. He was in his 30s when he had conquered the whole known world. Now, during that conquering, and his armies were fast and just amazing. They're marching down to Egypt to take over Egypt, and on their way to Egypt, they wanted to conquer nations, and they made peace treaties where they could. You know, well, here's Tyre. He sends some ambassadors, you know, some messengers with a treaty of peace, saying, hey, you know, if you want to join our empire and stuff, that's fine with us. We think you guys are great, and So sent these messengers with a treaty of peace. Well, the inhabitants of Tyre are sitting here thinking, we've been safe for 250 years. Nobody can mess with us. It's impossible for us to be defeated really by anything. And so they did their version of nya, nya, nya at Alexander the Great. They killed his messengers and threw them off the cliffs into the ocean. Well, that's not really a great thing to do to Alexander the Great. He tended to be kind of a vengeful person. So he, you know, when he gets this message as they're traveling south to Egypt, he says, everybody, time out, hang a right. And they head on over to Tyre. Now, his armies get to Tyre, and they look at Tyre. Tyre's, you know, rubble. Tyre was destroyed 2.5 centuries before, the old one. The new one out in the island, or now it's 2.5 centuries old. There's no way. I mean, you can't get to them. You can't attack them by boat unless you had an armada, you know, larger than the earth had ever known. And you can't hit them from land because they're too far away. And Alexander was really just a brilliant man, or he was surrounded by brilliant strategists, because they thought, well, this really needs to be attacked from land, but it's too far away. So why don't we make the land closer to the island? And so what they did, they started a building project. It took 7 months, but what they did was he basically turned his army into construction workers. And that was, take all the timber and all the stone from this huge city that's been trashed and start throwing it in the ocean. So that's what they would do. They took all the stones and all the timbers, and just slowly but surely they started building this bridge. 200 foot wide bridge, 20 feet tall, because that's how deep the water was. And they just kept building it out and building it out and building it out. And the people at Tyre, over a few months, started going, oh, that's kind of scary. And so they tried to do their best. You can read the historical accounts. Very fascinating. You know, they tried to send burning barges over and start it on fire, and because there was towers being built on this thing. And so, but sure enough, they built the bridge all the way out to the island using the rubble of Tyre. And if you looked back, if they turned around behind them when they were done and looked, the whole place, you couldn't tell there had ever been a city there, because every stone, every rock, every foundation, every piece of, you know, every 2x4 was completely gone. And everything that God had described about scraping them to be like, you know, he said, I'll scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock, you know, and describing these things that that sounded like figures of speech, but it was gone. It was completely gone. And of course, Alexander was then, between his catapults and his archers, were able to basically now land, attack this island. And you kind of start to realize what God was talking about, the mainland. How did God know they were going to move out to the island? Because he's really smart. You know, he gets, you know, first read on all the history books and stuff when they come out. And so he knows in advance. He knew they were going to relocate. He knew that the everything would be scraped into the sea, you know, and that when they throw their stones and their timbers and your debris into the water, he knew all that stuff. Alexander was able to conquer Tyre quite easily. And as a matter of fact, there was, near as historians can tell, there was somewhere between 30 and 40,000 inhabitants of this island at this point. 7,000 of them died defending the island, which technically is the city of Tyre. Defending, 7,000 of them died. Then Alexander, because, you know, and you read, again, you read the historical accounts of this, and Alexander's army was really, really upset in the beginning because the messengers had been killed, and they were upset that they had to do manual labor for the last 7 months, and they really took it out on them big time. So 2,000 of them, they carried across the land bridge to the beach, the mainland beach, and crucified them all up and down the beach, 2,000 crosses with the inhabitants, some of the 2,000 of the inhabitants of Tyre being crucified. And then the other 20 to 30,000 remaining, they sold them into slavery. And so they were completely wiped out, judged by the hand of God, but through Alexander the Great's army, they were completely wiped out. Their pride was gone. Everything about them had been, they'd been thrown into the sea. And today it's interesting because you can look at the maps and this, what began as this land bridge, which was only 200 feet wide, now is this huge landfill thing, essentially, that you can look at the map and most of the maps that you look at will actually have this thin path in the middle, a straight line from the mainland to the island, and it'll say, you know, Alexander's land bridge or whatever the map makers call it, and then they show what is land today. A lot of it's kind of become swampland because it's hard to build out into the ocean, but, you know, we do it in Florida, so why not? And so you can see that even evidence today, the buildings that are on that now, way down deep below them are the foundations, the original stones that Alexander's army had thrown into the sea, the remnants of the original city of Tyre. So if you go back and you read that, knowing this story between Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great, you read this chapter and you say, that's like exactly what happened. It's exact, God wasn't using figures of speech at all. It was exactly what happened. Well, chapter 27 then begins, and maybe we should probably, we'll just read that one straight through too. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre. Remember, a lamentation is like a funeral song. It's a dirge. It's a very depressing, sad song that's sung when people die, essentially. Say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the people to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of trees from Seir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars. With ivory, they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coast of Cyprus. Your sail was in fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. What God is saying is, you know what? You guys had everything. You were like the major importer of all these things. You were the hub. You were the DIA of the day, you could say. You know, you were the international hub of everything. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim were in your towers. They hung your shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. Tarshish was the customer, or was your customer, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid you for your wares. Yavan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your traders. They were with the lives of men and vessels of bronze. They paid for your merchandise. Those from Beth Togarma gave horses and war horses and mules for your wares. The sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusks, and ebony they brought as your payment. Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. With the wheat of Menith, cakes, honey, oil, and balm, they paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, because of the wine of Helbon and white wool. Vedan and Yavan paid for your wares from Uzal. Wrought iron, cassia, and sweet cane were among your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they were your customers for lambs, rams, and goats, for these were your customers. The traders of Sheba and Ra'amah, they traded with you. They paid for your wares with the best of all kinds of spices and with all kinds of precious stones and golds. Haran, Kane, Eden, the traders of Sheba, Ashur, and Chilmad traded with you. They traded with you in choice garments and clothes of blue and embroidered work and in carpets of many colors and tightly wound cords, which were among your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. This statement basically saying, you guys were Walmart, man. You had everything. You guys had just everything. You were so rich. You were so everything. You were the envy of everybody in every nation. You were the international hub. Well, guess what? Verse 26, your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake. All who handle the oar, the sailors, and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you, and will cry bitterly, and will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. They also will make themselves bald for you, and gird themselves with sackcloth. They will weep for you in bitterness of soul, with bitter mourning. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is in his silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas in the depths of the water, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among you, among the peoples, hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Okay. I'm going to take a drink now. Oh, excuse me. I don't know how those guys do it. They do the Bible on tape or the Bible on CD, and it's like 72 hours long, and they're reading. Wow. Okay, well, and you know, one thing that you don't know about me is that I actually don't know how to read. So what I have to do is, if I'm going to pretend to read something, I have to memorize it. No, I'm just kidding. Okay.
Really?
Okay, so what God is saying here is, man, Tyre, you guys are so proud. You have all this stuff going for you. You're so proud of the city of Tyre. That all through the ancient world, you can find these historical references where the ancient world would refer to Tyre as the queen of the sea. You know, like New York is the Big Apple. Tyre was the queen of the sea. And, you know, just world renowned as a seafaring city on the Mediterranean, you know, focusing on trade. Isaiah mentions actually that Tyre's merchants were princes. And Tyre's traders were the honored ones of the earth. I mean, Tyre was the place to be. It was the major international center of trade. And, you know, they had lots of allies. Obviously, they're hooking up with everybody. You know, we read probably 30, 40 country and city names in that of places that they had been trading with. They had lots of allies. They had lots of customers. They had a whole lot of pride, you can see as you read this. But soon, God basically says, you guys are going to be the talk of the town for a different reason. You guys are going to be on the lips of everyone. Right now you're on the lips of everyone, but it's going to be for a different reason. You're going to be the talk of the town because, not because of your trade, but because of your destruction. And everybody who used to trade with you is going to say, what happened? And they're going to start shaking in their shoes. That's essentially Ezekiel 27, you know, in a nutshell there. Then chapter 28 begins, and some interesting things here, much the same with these first 10 verses. We think the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. That word is Nagid. If you've ever heard the term Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the prince or Messiah the king, the word translated leader here is Nagid, and it usually means prince or king. And so the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, you could say, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that's a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. And you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So God, not only disgusted with where Tyre was at as a city, with all this pride and all this hatred for the Jews, but God is personally disgusted with the leader of Tyre. Be that the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, the guy who was sitting on the throne, who was in charge. He was like these guys that are all going to court nowadays, you know, the head of the big conglomerate corporation. There's a guy right now they're talking about on the news that, you know, on company money, bought a $6,000 shower curtain with threads of gold in it and stuff. $6,000. You can get 99 cents at Walmart. You can get a shower curtain. I bet it doesn't mold any faster than the $6,000 one. Man, craziness. Well, this guy is the head honcho of the head honcho of cities. He thinks he's the big man on campus, you know, and his campus is pretty much a lot of the known world. And he is so full of himself that he starts to look at himself not just as the CEO or, you know, the king of Tyre, but he's looking at himself as a god. I am the highest person in the highest ranked financial city there is in existence right now. He started thinking of himself being like a god. And God says, you know, you're sitting on your throne. You think you're a god. And let's face it, men look at you and say, you are wise. Men look at you and say, you have great understanding. Wow, do you have a good head on your shoulders? Wow, you are really, you know, you're just the smartest guy. You have power. You have influence. God says, but you're not a god. And I'll show you that you're not a god by wiping you out. And when some guy's stabbing his sword into you, you're not going to think you're a god. And as you lay there dying, you're going to realize you're not a god. And I'm going to demonstrate to everybody that you are the furthest thing from God, because you will die like a man. And so that's what's going to happen to you. Man, pride just leads into the most horrible of futures. Pride certainly comes before a fall. A haughty spirit comes before a fall and before stumbling. And you just don't want to be there. And this guy, we thought he was so good. Well, here comes this next thing that's very, very weird. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Didn't we just get that? That's kind of odd. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Who was perfect? Who was completely complete? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God's never mentioned a guy like that before. God never looked out at me and said, I made you and you just perfect in beauty. You know, other people have told me that God might have said that about me. But obviously he hasn't said that about anybody. And then you read, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Wow, this guy is old. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So this is odd too. It's describing this person that looks like they're covered in all these precious stones, and they've been like that since they were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. That also doesn't apply to a man, because we've been conceived in sin. If from our mother's womb, we've been a sinner. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. They have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So you get the idea here that this is more than just a regular guy that God is talking to or talking about. The first guy, the Nagid of Tyre, the prince or the king of Tyre, this was the guy on the highest throne there was in Tyre. Who's this guy? His title is higher than that of the other guy. Well, you start adding it all up and you figure out this is talking not about the king of physical Tyre, but the leader, the ruler in the spirit realm over Tyre, the real behind-the-scenes guy, that this is the guy we call Satan. This is a description of Satan. Now, what's interesting about this, and we call him the devil, and we call him Lucifer, and we call him Satan, and we call him the dragon, and all kinds of, you know, names that he, the adversary, and names like this, that we figure it out when he shows up in Genesis 3, you know, with the words, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. You realize, wait a second, he's a serpent, he's crafty, he's deceiving Eve, he's already fallen. So we didn't really get the scoop on God was talking about all of creation and how he created everything. He created man and the focus was on man. And so he didn't go into all the detail of this is how I created the angels and this is what they were doing and this is Satan's origins and this is how he ended up being the serpent and the enemy. And he didn't cover any of that stuff. So we think, okay, we got to check out the rest of the Bible and find out where that's covered. So you go to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and there's Satan again. But again, as much as he appears in there, he's already fallen. So you go to Zechariah, where he's standing before the throne of God, accusing Joshua the high priest. And I think that's in Zechariah 3. I might be wrong, though. And again, he's already fallen. So you think, well, what about in the Gospels? You know, he shows up, he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He's already fallen. Revelation, again, when you see him in Revelation, he's already the dragon. He's already the accuser of the brethren. He's already fallen into sin. Where's the origins? Where do you find out? Well, it turns out that this chapter, Ezekiel 28, is one of pretty much only two places that give any kind of space to the origin of the devil. The other one is Isaiah 14. For you mathematician kind of people or numbers-minded people, the way I remember this, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. 14 is half of 28. I don't know if that helps you find it later on in life, but that's how I always find it. Sometimes I think it's Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14, but I'm quickly proven wrong, and so it's not that hard to remember to kind of post that in your brain. But if you read the section that talks about this in Isaiah 14, and then you read this section in Ezekiel 28, what you do is you get a pretty good idea. You start putting all the details together, and you get a pretty good idea about the origin of this guy we call the devil, the adversary. So Satan, we see in verse 13 of this chapter that Satan is created. Satan is a created being. Because he's a created being, he's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. He's a created being. He is not, it's not like God wears the white hat and he wears the black hat and they're both, you know, facing one another on the, you know, middle of Dodge City, you know, in the main road there. It's not like mano a mano, you know, good guy, bad guy. God is the creator and Satan is a created being. So it's not like the yin yang or the dark side of the force and the whatever the other side of the force is. I can't tell you. Ask a Star Trek or Star Wars fan. It's not equals. Okay. I've heard it described as Satan is a squirt gun and God is a tidal wave. Okay. There you go. That's a pretty good way to describe that. Now, he's a created being. And when he was created, you know, verse 12 tells us he was beautiful and he was wise. And obviously all those descriptions of all the stones and everything, this is a lot of God's descriptions are like this, describing his radiant glory. And so he had a radiant appearance that he was a shiny guy. You know, maybe that's why he was called the morning star. Now, he was one of the cherubim. The cherubim, we learned about the cherubim early on. They were the four living creatures early in the book, which were then described as the cherubim. We see these creatures show up not only in Ezekiel, but also in the book of Revelation. They're the guys with lots of faces or four faces and wings and lots of eyes. And they're pretty intimidating, scary looking creatures. Beautiful, but scary. When we try and think about it in earthly terms, it's kind of scary, but they're described as beautiful. And he's on the holy mountain of God. He's in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. So, you know, he's been around since the beginning or, you know, when God created all this stuff. And he was blameless until he was found to be unrighteous. To some people, they think, well, that's kind of everybody, isn't it? I mean, aren't we all blameless until there's something to blame us for? No, we're all born in sin. We're all birthed in sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners, or I should say we sin because we're sinners. And that becomes a pretty important doctrinal theological point. We sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. When I was born as a little baby, I was a sinful little creature. And, you know, God bless your children, but they were born in sin because they were descendants of Adam. And it's important because if we can manage to live our lives thinking, hey, we're doing okay, and I never stole anything, and I never said a bad word, and I never rebelled and stuff, we could, you know, live our whole life and die and get up to heaven and say, okay, God, move over. Now there's two of us. So you can't do that. Even if you manage to live a life that seemed blameless to you, you're still a sinner separated from God because you're a human being, because you descended from the first sinner, from Adam. So, but the devil, when he was created as a cherubim, he's not a sinner. He was conceived in perfection. He was one of the sons of God. The angels, the direct creations of God, are called the sons of God. Anyone whose God or whose father is directly God is called a son of God. That's why when we're born again, we're called sons of God. That's why Jesus, his father, is God. He's called the son of God. The angels were created by God. God is their father. They're the sons of God. So he was created and he was blameless. He was perfect in wisdom and beauty, and he was blameless until the day that unrighteousness was found in him. How did that unrighteousness come about? Well, as we check this out, what we see is, and that's in verse 15, he was blameless until he was found to be righteous or unrighteous. What caused the unrighteousness? Verse 16 and verse 18, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. He had an abundant trade that made him sin. Interesting how there's a parallel here between Tyre, who was also abundant in trade, and let them, and they became prideful about it. And it seems like God is not only addressing the fact that Satan is the spiritual leader behind Tyre, but that's actually a big part of how Tyre became the way Tyre was, because they were directed by the devil. Because by the abundance of their trade, they became prideful. It seems that in the abundance of Satan's trade, he became prideful. Well, what was the trade? Isaiah says in Isaiah 14:11, says that the music of his harps brought him down. The music of his harps brought him down. That was his downfall. That's where unrighteousness came. So the abundance of his trade brings him down. The music of his harps brings him down. It seems that his trade had to do with music somehow. Now, we can take that piece of information, and then we can find out when we read the scriptures in Ezekiel and in Revelation. As a matter of fact, I'll read something to you from Revelation in Revelation 4, that it seems that the cherubim, remember, Satan was one of the cherubim, it seems that they direct the worship of God. That they're like, and I hate to use the term because it's something a little different in church nowadays, but like the cherubim are like the worship leaders in heaven. And I mean literally worship leaders. I don't mean, you know, the guy playing the guitar and the microphone and saying, you know, okay, everybody stand up and clap your hands. But in essence, they directed the worship. If you look at Revelation 4, verse 8, it says that, and this is up in heaven when John sees this, the four living creatures, these are the cherubim, each one having six wings, full of eyes around within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, these, most people believe this represents the church, but whoever they are, they will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So this is what happens. The cherubim surround the throne of God, and they worship God. And when they worship God, that directs other people to worship God. And so there's that imitation going on. And it's like an invitation of imitation. We're worshiping God. You all worship God now. So we're justified in calling the cherubim the worship leaders of heaven. The devil was a cherub. The devil fell because of the abundance of his trade. The devil fell because of the music of his harps. It seems that the music of his harps was somehow either tied in or was. That was his trade. He was a worship leader. That is why we've always heard, you know, just kind of flippantly said, well, the devil was a worship leader in heaven until he fell. That we it takes some detective work to put that together, and it's not 100% for sure, but it sure seems like it. So that's why we usually abbreviate it to that point. He's directing the worship of heaven, say. He's plucking the harp and saying, you know, he's got an E minor chord going on the harp and it sounded pretty good, and he's worshiping God, and that leads other people to worshiping him, and he starts looking at himself going, I'm the one playing the E minor chord. I'm the one, you know, covered in the lapis lazuli and the diamonds and the, you know, I'm radiant. I mean, God's shiny, but I'm shiny. You know, God's wise, but I'm wise. God's beautiful, but I'm beautiful. And starts thinking, why aren't these people worshiping me? Why am I directing this to other people, to God? Why am I directing this worship to God when I could direct it to me? And we start reading in Isaiah then, of this statement. Go ahead and open up to Isaiah 14, that we know he became proud because of his beauty and his wisdom. And so we assume that he wants this worship for himself. He wants to be like God. Well, what we see in Isaiah 14 is pretty clear. Whatever his trade was, we're assuming it's worship leading, but whatever it was, he became, you know, self-centered. He didn't want God to get the attention. He wanted him to get the attention. He has beauty. He has wisdom, he's saying. And so in Isaiah 14, if you look at verse 13, he comes to the conclusion and makes these statements. You know, he says in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so we see that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be on this throne. He wanted the attention. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament where the stars of heaven or the stars of God are representative of the angels. They're a way to describe the angels. It sounds like he's saying, I don't want to be one of the cherubim. I want to be the object of worship. I want to be the guy. And so, as a result, obviously he's cast out from the mountain of God. Now we know most of what the devil does now. You know, he roams about the earth seeking whom he might devour. He appears before the throne of God even to this day, accusing the brethren. He has domain over this earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And certainly he has his throne on this earth. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church in one of the cities, I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. How'd you like to live in the devil's hometown? You know. And interestingly enough, God not only reviews his history in Ezekiel 28, but notice he covers his future. He gives him a promise for the future. We all have promises for our future from God. Satan has a promise from God for his future too. The last words of verse 19, and you will cease to be forever. So there's an eternal ceasing to be. What we find out in the Gospels from Jesus, Jesus says that there is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, you know, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. God's got a plan for Satan too. And it's a forever plan. He will cease to be forever. That's kind of an oxymoron if you think about it. You know, you either cease to be or you're going to be forever, but you don't cease to be forever unless you happen to be thrown into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. So he will cease to be forever. All right, finishing up that section, then the word of the Lord comes to me, Ezekiel says, saying, "Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." So now we have 20 miles up the coast from Tyre is Sidon. Now, you've heard said many times in the Bible, it's they're usually together. We say Tyre and Sidon. It's actually Sidon. There's a T sound at the beginning of that, Sidon. And almost nobody ever pronounces that correctly. It's always Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. As a matter of fact, outside of myself, I've only heard one pastor pronounce this correctly, and that's Raul Ries, who doesn't correctly pronounce anything. But he says it in a weird kind of context, because it seems to be out of context of what the scripture's talking about. You know, I heard him talking about the Jews wandering in the wilderness, and they're murmuring and they're complaining and they're grumbling, and Moses turns around to them and says, "Hey Jews, you know, if you're Tyre, then Sidon." So I don't think that's probably in context. But Tyre and Sidon are Tyre and Sidon, they're like sister cities, essentially. It's 20 miles up the coast. God pronounces judgment upon them as well. Jesus talked about the future judgment of Tyre and Sidon. He sent the 70. Remember, he sent the 12 apostles out. But then he sent the 70 out in pairs to all the cities that he was going to be visiting to prepare the way, you know. So he's giving them instructions and saying, hey, if they accept you, that's great. Stay in this house. If they don't accept you, whatever city you enter, if they don't receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than it will be for that city. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment day than for you. So God says, yeah, their judgment, it was pronounced, you know, it's going to be pestilence, it's going to be attack of their enemies, but someday their judgment's going to be right before the throne of God. And he says, you know, it's actually going to be more tolerable for them than it's going to be for those that reject the gospel. Those that hear the gospel and reject it, the judgment will be most severe for them. And that's pretty sobering to those of us who have heard the gospel. Lastly, two verses left. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So God's not done condemning the nations. There's four more chapters left in this section, and the last four chapters are God looking south and condemning prophetically Egypt. But he takes a minute and offers some words of comfort to Israel and says, hey, you know what? It's going to be okay. We won't talk much about this really at all tonight, because once the section of the judgment of the nations is done, then pretty much the whole rest of the book will focus in on that. So that's just like a little preview of God saying, hey, Israel, it's going to be okay. I've got plans for you and they're good. So let's pray. Father, thanks again for your word. Whether it's in minuscule quantities or very large quantities like we've covered tonight, Lord, you always show yourself to be faithful, to be just and righteous, to be so prophetically accurate, it just floors us. Lord, your word is good. And we want to learn from the lessons, obviously, that were written in these ancient times that we are not to rejoice over the destruction of anyone, especially the Jews. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are not to be lifted up in pride, to have that sin that Tyre had, or really originally the devil had. Lord, no matter how beautiful or talented or influential or rich you make us, as soon as we fall into pride, we realize that we're ripe to be punished and judged. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd keep us from pride, from the pride of our intellect, or the pride of having more than someone else, or the pride of even in spiritual things, the pride of our Bible knowledge, or the pride of our worship, or the pride of how often we're in church, or how much we serve compared to other people. Lord, we know that pride is just an abomination to you, and we can disguise pride in righteous terms, and we don't want to be guilty of that. So, Lord, we pray that you'd search our hearts regarding that. Father, we're thankful for the correction, if that's the correction you've given us tonight. We're thankful that you know the end from the beginning. And Lord, you see the future as if it's already passed. And it reminds us just how in your hands we are. And we don't want to walk in fear or be afraid of the future, because we know you've already got it planned out and you've promised great things to us for our future. So we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful for the reminders and the education and everything you've given us tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.